Beloved, we saw this morning that Jonathan, with his 1,000 men, had launched a preemptive strike at Geba of Benjamin. Remember that the Philistines had been oppressing Israel since the days of Samson the judge. And although Israel had a king, Saul, whose task was to deliver Israel from her enemies, he was not up to the task. But Jonathan, who was much more courageous and resourceful, and unlike his father Saul, was godly, he was up to the task by God's grace. He attacks the Philistines' garrison, which leads to an angry counter-attack by the Philistines, in which they come with a huge army to oppress Israel. And perhaps Jonathan thought that his actions would inspire the rest of the Israelites to rise up in faith in Jehovah to cast off the Philistine oppression. But sadly, that was not to be. He was disappointed in his desire. And in fact, the opposite was the case. This led to a whole-scale retreat by Israel. And yet, that did not dampen the enthusiasm of Jonathan, nor did it extinguish his faith. Because Jonathan is about to attack the Philistines again. Notice then Jonathan's daring attack at Michmash. Jonathan's daring attack at Michmash. Notice first the daring plan, and then the active faith, and finally the miraculous deliverance. At the beginning of chapter 14, beloved, Saul is indecisive. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree, verse 2, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. Jonathan, on the other hand, is not indecisive. Jonathan is not willing to sit under a pomegranate tree with his cowardly father. He's not willing to wait any longer. He's keen to fight. We saw that already in this morning's sermon in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. That was his preemptive strike. He struck before the Philistines could strike. And then Israel retreated because of the response of the Philistines. And they have now retreated all the way back to Gibeah, which was Saul's city. And the mood of the army in that day was retreat and wait. It was not rise up and fight. In fact, Samuel had been there. He had rebuked Saul, and he had left Saul to his own devices. And it appears in the camp of Israel, very few had faith, and very few had active faith, apart from Jonathan and his armor bearer. We don't know how long this standoff between Israel and the Philistines lasted, but it appears that for Jonathan, this delay was wearisome. You can imagine that they're sitting there waiting day after day, encamped at Michmash, where the Philistines were encamped at Michmash, and they, Israel, are at Gibeah. But verse 1 simply says, "Now it came to pass upon a day." Finally, Jonathan has had enough. It came to pass upon a day. And the shameful thing of this, of course, is that Saul, who is the king, Saul, the one who ought to be courageous and full of faith in the battles of the Lord, is not the one to take the initiative, but rather Jonathan, his son, is the one to take the initiative. So Jonathan, his son, is the one who's really acting like a king here. Saul tarries. Verse 2. Jonathan says in verse 1, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." Now this, beloved, was a daring plan. It was daring from several points of view. First of all, Jonathan does not tell anyone about his plan, except his armor bearer. He does not tell his own father. Verse 1, the last line says, "But he told not his father." Jonathan knows his father. He knows what kind of person his father is. He knows that his father does not have faith. He knows that his father would discourage him from his plan. He knows his father is discouraged already, is downhearted, and is lacking in faith. He knows that Samuel has just rebuked Saul. And he also knows that there is a general attitude of unbelief and frustration in the camp. And there's no point asking anyone else to come with him, because we learned this morning that the men who followed Saul were trembling. There's no point asking 600 trembling, cowardly men to come with you into this daring plan. No. He simply brings one other person, and that is his armor bearer. An armor bearer was one, obviously, who carried the armor, but he was more than that. He was the personal assistant of a general in the army. And therefore, an armor bearer had to be trustworthy. An armor bearer had to be loyal. An armor bearer had to be courageous, and certainly this unnamed armor bearer of Jonathan had all of those qualities: loyalty, trustworthiness, and courage. So first, he doesn't tell anyone. Second, Jonathan leads the way. He takes the initiative. Jonathan does what every king ought to do: to go at the front of the battle and lead his people into battle. He does what Saul ought to have done. He leads the way. He shows courage, and he inspires courage in others. He does not stay behind and send other people out to fight. He's not an armchair general. But he is in the thick of the battle where he belongs. He's proactive. He does not merely see problems. Of course, the Philistines were a problem, a trial, a difficulty, an obstacle. But he sees solutions. And he sees solutions because he has faith in God. He says in verse 6, "There is no restraint unto the Lord." He has faith in God. And we need, beloved, Jonathans in the church today. Not those who always see the problems, always see the obstacles, who say everything is hopeless, there's no point in trying anything, but rather those who say, "Let's do great things and let's believe in God." That was Jonathan. So he goes alone with his armor bearer. He takes the initiative. And third, he plans to cross difficult and dangerous terrain. The Holy Spirit inspiring this chapter, goes into some considerable detail concerning the terrain that Jonathan would have to cross with his armor bearer in order to reach the Philistines, in order to engage them in battle. There is a passage. In Israel, there were many such passages. We would call them today wadis. A wadi is a dry riverbed or a valley or a wide ravine with steep sides on either edge. And to cross from one side to the other, to cross from the Israel camp to the Philistine camp, meant that he and his armor bearer must climb down one side of this wadi or passage, clamber across or through the passage on his hands and knees, and then he would have to climb up the other steep side of the passage to where the Philistines were, armed and dangerous, and waiting for the slightest move from the Israelites. And what was Jonathan's purpose in all of this? He did not intend to visit the Philistines to bring them a letter of surrender, but he intended to fight the Philistines and thus to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And the Philistines, let me remind you, beloved, were a formidable foe. Jonathan had smitten one garrison with 1,000 men. But now they had returned, had the Philistines, with reinforcements, and they had many more men, and they had chariots, and they had horsemen, and Jonathan had only himself and his trusted armor bearer, and of course, he had the Lord. Besides this, none of Saul's men had swords or spears. Jonathan alone with Saul had a sword. And so Jonathan intends to attack the Philistines with one sword, one bow and arrow, and one spear, while his armor bearer carries a shield. Two men, few weapons, against a large, heavily armed army. You would say to yourself today, that's a suicide mission. That's never going to work. A waste of a young man's life, you would say. But no, Jonathan is going in the faith of the Lord. We have further information about this passage, about this terrain through which Jonathan and his armor bearer intended to cross. Notice his intention. The passages, verse 4 says, between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over, that is, he was keen, he was eager to go over, he was seeking a way to go over, between those two passages, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Sina. You've got this wadi, steep on both sides, and between those two edges there were two sharp rocks. Literally, the Hebrew reads, two teeth of a rock. We might say today, two crags. And therefore, Jonathan and his armor bearer would have to climb over these two rocks to reach the other side in order to engage with the Philistines. And these two rocks were famous. They had been given names by the locals. They were important landmarks of that region. One rock is called Bozez. And Bozez means slippery or shiny. And the other rock was called Sina. And Sina means thorny. Those two names, beloved, are not encouraging for climbers. Would you want to climb over one rock which is called slippery or shiny, and then over another rock which is called thorny, in order to reach the enemy who are heavily armed and who outnumber you? However, that's exactly what Jonathan and his armor bearer intended to do. It does, however, offer some minor advantages. It makes it easier, the presence of these two rocks, it makes it easier for Jonathan and his armor bearer to climb across the wadi without being noticed. It gives them sufficient cover so that Jonathan can reveal himself, as he puts it, at the appropriate time. It makes it more difficult also for the Philistines to see how many Israelites are with Jonathan. How many of these Israelites are crawling between these rocks? They don't know. How many are hiding among these rocks? They can't tell. They'd be surprised to know that there are only two. Now, although Jonathan's plan, of course, requires stealth, the ability to hide himself among these rocks, his ultimate mission is not hiding. His ultimate mission is to show himself to the enemy. Verse 8 says, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." Here's the plan, therefore. Jonathan and his armor bearer will make their way across the wadi over these two rocks, slippery and thorny. When they reach the other side, they are going to stand up and they are going to reveal themselves to the Philistine garrison. "Here we are," they're going to say. "We have come from the garrison of the Israelites." That, of course, is dangerous in itself, because it makes them easy targets for the Philistine archers, who could shoot at them with their bows and arrows. And then they will determine from the reaction of the Philistines what they should do next. They have then got two options. One is to stay and wait for the Philistines to come down and fight them on the ground. Or number two, they are to climb up to the Philistines and fight them at the top. There is no option number three. There is no retreat option. There is to stand at the bottom and fight, or to climb up to the top of the cliff and fight. That's Jonathan's plan. To summarize then, beloved, Jonathan hatches his plan in overwhelmingly discouraging circumstances, but he is undaunted by all of the possible difficulties. Israel's army consists now, for all intents and purposes, of two men: Jonathan and his armor bearer. The rest of the men of Israel are too cowardly or too demoralized to fight, and that includes Saul the king. The terrain over which they must cross is very difficult. The Philistines have chosen well to encamp at Michmash, by the passage of Michmash, near Slippery and Thorny, offering the Philistines excellent protection. But Jonathan is not worried about these circumstances. Jonathan acts out of faith in Jehovah. That's what faith does, beloved. Faith looks away from circumstances, no matter how hopeless those circumstances might be, and faith looks toward God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God. And remember what we said this morning, how this applies to us in the New Testament church. Jonathan and his armor bearer are with the armies of Israel, the church, the Old Testament church, God's people in a hostile and ungodly world. And the calling of the church is not to retreat, not to wait, not to fret, not to become anxious. The calling of the church is to be the church militant, to fight. The church at war, that's the church militant. Not to fight among themselves, but rather to take all of their resources and in the faith of God and in the faith of Jesus Christ to attack the enemy in order to destroy the enemy. And the enemies of the church today are the wicked world, the devil, the false church, and our own sinful flesh. And the weapons of the church today are not carnal, as 2 Corinthians 10 explains. They're not swords, they're not spears, they're not shields or bows and arrows. They're spiritual enemies, the word of God, especially the preaching of the gospel and prayer, wielded by faith. When the church is faithful, she's like Jonathan. She displays her faith. She acts out of her faith. When she is unfaithful, she is cowardly and she displays her unbelief. Now verse 6 tells us what was in Jonathan's heart as he makes this plan that he will attack the garrison of the Philistines at Michmash. Faith is in his heart. Notice his words in verse 6. Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Notice Jonathan's faith here. Notice the way he speaks as a man of faith. First of all, Jonathan evaluates the enemy from the point of view of faith. He evaluates the enemy spiritually. He calls the enemy these uncircumcised. And that's significant. Unbelief and fear would call the Philistines in this chapter this mighty Philistine army. Unbelief and fear would say about this Philistine army, it is massive. Look how many they have. Look at the numbers they have. Look at the chariots that they have. Unbelief and fear would therefore emphasize the size and the strength of the enemy. But faith, Jonathan sees the enemy as these uncircumcised. He means that these Philistines are not God's covenant people. They're not God's friends. They're not therefore under God's blessing or under God's protection. They do not have Jehovah as their God. They're the uncircumcised. Because Jonathan, of course, sees himself and he sees Israel as the circumcised people of God. And in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. The sign that God had given to Abraham to remind him and to seal to him the promise that God would be his God and the God of his seed after them for an everlasting generation, to be a God unto him and to his seed after him in their generations. And therefore Israel is known as the circumcised, and the other nations, the Philistines and others, they are known as the uncircumcised. And the whole nation of Israel were circumcised. All the males on the eighth day were circumcised. But God had made a further promise to Israel that he would circumcise not only their flesh, but he would circumcise their heart. That promise was fulfilled in the elect in the nation of Israel. Because circumcision, beloved, is a sign of the cutting away of the sinful flesh of man. It's a cleansing sign. It's a sign of the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, who was in that day the Messiah who should come. And so Jonathan, as an Israelite circumcised in the flesh and in the heart, knows the covenant God, trusts in the covenant God, believes in the promises of the covenant God. He understands, therefore, that although Israel might suffer temporal and temporary chastisement by the Lord, and God might even use the Philistines to be that instrument of chastisement, that God will not permit the Philistines to defeat God's people and utterly to destroy them. Because then God's promise would not come to pass. God would not disinherit the people of God permanently by driving them out of the land of Israel by means of the Philistines. Because God had promised to Israel to be their God, even when they were unfaithful. And that's, beloved, how we must view ourselves today, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as the circumcised people of God, and therefore as God's friends. We're not, of course, physically circumcised as Jonathan was and as the Old Testament people of God were. In fact, the physical rite of circumcision has passed away. It is no longer permissible for us to circumcise our children. That would be to be a Judaizer. But rather, we have the reality of circumcision today. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Or listen to Colossians 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's how we must view the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, as the circumcised, beloved, redeemed, forgiven people of God. And therefore, we ought not to be anxious about the Church's weaknesses or anxious about the strength of the enemies of the Church, but rather confident that God, who is the covenant God, will save his people and bless them come what may. That's the first sign, you might say, of his faith. The way in which he views the enemy as the uncircumcised. The second aspect of his faith recorded here is that he trusts and lays hold of the power of God. Verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us, and there is no restraint to the Lord. Jonathan understands that Jehovah is almighty, that he has great power, that he will use that great power in the service of his people. And so faith in the midst of human weakness lays hold upon the power of God. Here is the God who made the heavens and the earth. Here is the God who is capable of doing great miracles by which he redeems his people from their enemies. Israel's history to this point is full of examples of the power of God. And Jonathan appears to understand something about this. He must have been catechized, taught who Jehovah is, the great works of Jehovah. He was not, like the people described in Judges 2, a generation which rose up and did not know the Lord or the great works that he had done. He knows the Lord. Despite the fact his father is ungodly, he knows the Lord. He knows that God is sovereign over the nations. He knows that God is sovereign over the Philistines. He knows even that God is able to govern the tongues and the speech of the Philistines. And that's why he asks God for a sign. He asks God for a sign. Notice verses 9 and 10. If they say, if the Philistines say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. If they say this, then we will do this. And if they say this, then we will do this. And this shall be a sign unto us. Now, he can only ask Jehovah a sign if God actually is able to govern the hearts and tongues of men so that they say something or do not say something in accordance with God's sovereign will. Otherwise, what they say would be random and meaningless. And so Jehovah is going to ring out of the mouths of these uncircumcised enemies of God certain words by which Jonathan, his friend, will know what to do. He intends to fight. But where? At the bottom or at the top of the cliff? And then we have in verse 6 one of the most beautiful confessions, a confession filled with faith, a confession which inspires courage, one of the most beautiful confessions in the Old Testament. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Jonathan and his armor bearer were few. Two, in fact. But faith says, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Unbelief says, the Lord can only save by many. And since there are many Philistines, and there are very few Israelites, the conclusion of unbelief is, it is too dangerous to fight. That was the conclusion, the unbelieving conclusion of Saul. That was the unbelieving conclusion of most of the Israelites that day who had fled, who were hiding themselves in pits and in caves and were trembling before Saul. And that's our tendency as well. We tend to think a church only amounts to something when it consists of many. but not of few. Strength is in numbers, we are told. And our flesh believes that, and our flesh thinks that. And we think the biggest churches and the most popular churches, they're the ones that are the strongest churches. That's the way the false church sees things too. And that's why they do everything in their power to try to attract as many people as possible by watering down the truth as much as they can to get large numbers of people into their pews, because they think that strength is in numbers. But the Lord does not save by numbers. The Lord does not measure his church by numbers. The Lord measures the church by its faithfulness. And so better to be in the company of Jonathan and his armor bearer than to be in the company of Saul's men, or even to be in the company of the Philistines. And better to be in a small church worshiping with a handful of saints, where the preaching of God's word is faithful, where the worship and the sacraments and the discipline are faithful, than in a large mega church which is false in its preaching, sacraments, worship, and discipline. And remember, even if you are the biggest mega church in town, or the biggest mega church in the whole of the nation, your church is still much smaller than the ungodly world. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. We cannot save by few. We might possibly have a chance to save by many, we would say. But to the Lord, Jehovah God, the Almighty, there is no restraint to save by many or by few. Jonathan therefore knows his Bible history, because is it not true that God has often saved his people by means of few? In the days of the Exodus, God saved his people by one, Moses. And even then, Moses was only an instrument in God's hand. In the days of Gideon, God saved his people by whittling down the numbers to 300, lest Israel believe that they had saved themselves by the largeness of their army. And our salvation, of course, is not by many, or even by few. Our salvation is by one, Jesus Christ, one. The Son of God, one. And when Christ came into the world, he was not hindered by the many who rose up against him to destroy him. He was not hindered by the Pharisees who gathered themselves together in a council of some 70 men to condemn him. He was not destroyed by the Romans who came in large numbers to arrest him and to destroy him. He was not cowed by the number of demons who came against him. God saved by one, by his Son. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And Christ on the cross was not a helpless victim. He was, and is, and always shall be the sovereign King and Lord of his people. The world sees the cross as foolishness, as weakness, but God sees the cross as wisdom and power. And we who believe in Jesus Christ, we embrace the cross of Jesus Christ as wisdom and power. The way in which God, in his great wisdom and power, has saved us from our sins is not by a massive army, but by one, Jesus Christ. And not by what looks like a massive campaign or victory march, but by death and crucifixion and burial, and then glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. And all the hosts of hell, beloved, do not hinder God in his salvation of his people. When they come, in number more than the sand of the sea, against a very small remnant, God is not restrained to save by many or by a few. All those for whom Christ died, all those whom God loves, all those who are called by the Holy Spirit, they shall be saved. Because we believe what Jonathan says, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. There is, however, beloved, a perhaps in Jonathan's confession. A perhaps. Verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And those words, it may be, are not at all weakness in Jonathan's faith. They are part of Jonathan's faith-filled confession. Jonathan here knows himself to be a servant of the Lord, but he does not know his master's will. He does not know what God's will is for the future. He does not know whether God will use him this day or not. He knows this. I will place myself, says Jonathan, at God's disposal. I will serve Jehovah my God come what may. If he is pleased to use my efforts, so be it. If he is not pleased, and if God will save him some other way, all glory be to him, for there is no restraint to Jehovah to save by many or by few. That's humility, beloved, in his faith. He's not dictating to God what God must do. He's resting in God. He's trusting in God that God will do what is good for the church, what will glorify his name, and he's willing to live or to die for that purpose. Therefore, it's not unbelief, it's faith. It's not presumption either. True faith, beloved, is not presumptuous. We express this idea of it may be in our prayers when we say, if it be thy will. We do not know often, if ever, what God's will is. Is it God's will to remove some affliction from us at this time? Is it God's will that we live with this affliction for a lot longer? Is it God's will to make our affliction even heavier? Is it God's will to deliver us today or next week or much later or even at the point of death? We don't know. We trust God. We serve God. We wait upon the Lord. The same thing is true here. Would God save Israel today? Jonathan does not know that. Would God rather deliver Israel for a little while longer into the hands of the Philistines as they deserved? Do they require a longer period of chastisement? Jonathan does not know. But Jonathan is willing to find out. And Jonathan is willing even to risk his life to find out. And his armor bearer shares Jonathan's faith. Verse 7, do all that is in thine heart. Faith is in thine heart. Trust in the Lord is in thine heart. Do all that is in thine heart. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. So having confessed his faith, and his armor bearer having confessed his faith with Jonathan, down the gorge, Jonathan and his armor bearer climb. They climb over Bozez Slippery. They climb over Sina Thorny. And having reached the other side, they show themselves to the Philistines. And the enemy reacts somewhat predictably in verse 11 with contempt. Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And then they say, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. Commentators are divided on what this means. Does it mean that the Philistines lacked the courage to come down, and therefore called Jonathan and his armor bearer to go up? Or does it mean the Philistines were overly confident and cocky in their abilities, and thus called Jonathan and his armor bearer to come up? We don't know. But either way, Jonathan sees this as an answer to his prayer for a sign. Verse 12, come up after me, he says to his armor bearer, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. There's some confidence. The Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. We're going to destroy them. God will give us great victory. That's the sign we're waiting for. Let's go. And notice what he says. Israel, not my hand alone, but Israel. This is a victory for Israel. This is a victory for the whole church. And so the Philistines have made a fatal error, beloved. They have underestimated Jonathan and his armor bearer. And more importantly, they have made a fatal error in despising Jehovah, the God of Jonathan. Imagine their arrogance and contempt for Jehovah God, that they would dare to rise up in great numbers against God's beloved people. And look at their contempt. The Hebrews, they come forth out of the holes. They're like rats or serpents crawling out of the holes where they were hiding. These miserable Hebrews. But they're dealing, beloved, not with miserable, crawling Hebrews. They're dealing with the children of God. And although these two Hebrews look unimpressive to them, they have an almighty Father behind them. And there is no restraint unto the Lord to save by many or by few. And this, beloved, is always the sin of the enemies of God. They look at the weakness of the church, and they underestimate, and they despise, and they do not believe in the power of the church's head, the power of Jesus Christ, the sovereign protector and ruler of his church. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up to engage the Philistines in battle. And the text tells us there was a great trembling. A great trembling among the Philistines. The trembling begins when Jonathan and his armor bearer, having clambered up the gorge, kill 20 men. In a very narrow compass, we're told in verse 14, within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plough. And so Jonathan He topples the Philistines, and his armor bearer finishes them off. And this leads to panic among the Philistines. Verse 15, and there was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Panic, confusion, consternation among the Philistines. God even sends an earthquake, causing the whole ground to shake and tremble. And verse 20 says, every man's sword was against his fellow. What's happening here is simply this. God is causing the enemies of his own church to destroy themselves. In their attempt to escape from Saul, or rather Jonathan and the armor bearer, and in their attempt to escape from the trembling and the earthquake, they rush off in a panic and they're hacking one another to pieces with their swords and with their weapons. And so God destroys the Philistines with their own swords by causing them to turn against one another. And we're worried at the beginning of this story. We're worried. Israel doesn't have enough swords. God can use the swords of the enemy against them. Israel had no swords. They had two swords. Saul had a sword and Jonathan had a sword. The Philistines had hundreds and thousands of swords. And God sends panic, confusion into the camp and uses the enemy's swords against them. And then Saul hears what's going on. There's a noise in the camp of the Philistines. What's going on over there? He sees the multitude of the Philistines melting away, and they go on beating down one another. Verse 16. And Saul counts the people. Who's missing? Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. Initially, Saul intends to consult the priest, asking the high priest by means of the ephod what God's will is. He changes his mind. He says, withhold thy hand, withdraw thy hand. And then Saul calls his army to run after the fleeing Philistines. And so at the beginning of the chapter, we have shame and unbelief and retreat. And God uses just two men to bring utter panic and confusion into the camp, and thus to rouse the rest of the army out of their hiding places to run after the Philistines to finish them off. It wasn't Saul, though, whom God used to bring deliverance to his people. It was Jonathan and Jonathan's armor bearer, two men of faith. And verse 23 summarizes what has taken place here. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord did it. The Lord saved Israel not by the king that they had asked for, but by two godly, believing young men who placed themselves at Jehovah's disposal. And God used the enemies themselves to destroy themselves with their own weapons. Because, as Jonathan says, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And when we see today the enemies of the church surrounding the church, when we see the great weapons that they have in comparison to our weakness, we must not be afraid and despair and say it's all hopeless, the church is finished. But rather, we ought to remember the bravery of Jonathan as armor bearer, and Jonathan's words. And let these words be our confession too. It may be, but the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess thy great power in delivering thy people from sin and death through the cross of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We confess that thy power is such that there is no restraint unto thee to save by many or by few. Enable us to believe this. Enable us to live according to that confession. And forgive our sins, forgive our weakness, forgive our unbelief and fear. For Christ's sake, amen.